Over the next 5 weeks, my co-authors and I will explore what it means to be sent. Why was Jesus sent? How can you and I embrace his mission and make a difference in the world? Jacob Armstrong is making a difference. He's the founding pastor of Providence Church, a 5-year-old church plant in Mount Juliet, Tennessee, reaching more than 1,000 people each week. Their vision is to help those who are disconnected from God and the church to find hope, healing, and wholeness in Jesus Christ. For Jacob, Jesus was sent to reconcile.
It's been a few years ago now during Advent that Mary and Lydia, my two older daughters, asked me a question I wasn't expecting. "Dad, will you ever take us to Waffle House?" My girls had seen this strange little building called Waffle House right in the middle of their world, and they naturally wondered what took place there. Without thinking twice, I said, "Yes, why don't we get up one morning early before school and go?" It was on our drive over before the sun had come up that I heard a voice from the back seat say something that told me this might be a story I would tell years later. Lydia said, "Dad, this doesn't feel normal." I asked her, "What do you mean?" And she said, "You know, it's dark, we're going to a restaurant when we usually go to school, it just doesn't feel normal." I thought for a minute, then I said, "Sometimes when you do something that's not normal, you see something you don't normally see." Pretty good line, Jake, especially at 5:45 a.m., I thought. So I said it again. "Sometimes when you do something that's not normal, you see something you don't normally see." We walked into Waffle House and we weren't the normal clientele, two little girls in pink jackets. We sat by the window, cars zooming by, hundreds of cars. And Mary asked, "Where are all these people going? Who are they driving around in the dark?" I said, "They're going to work or coming back from work. These ladies who just served us breakfast, they got up early to get here." And our server said, "Sugar, I've been here since 10:30 last night." My daughters and I thought of all the people who work while we snooze. We talked about nurses, truck drivers, police officers, moms who stay up all night with kids. There's this whole world going on while we're asleep. Well, Waffle House was everything we'd hoped for. Waffles, sausage, hash browns, scattered, smothered, and covered. And right there and then I had this thought a week before Christmas. The first people who got the news about the baby, the Messiah who would come and save us, the first ones were a bunch of shepherds, guys working the graveyard shift in the middle of the night. Good news of great joy for all people. And I wondered, if God came to make that grand announcement tonight, would it be at Waffle House?
So Jacob, before sunup, you introduced your daughter to the third shift workers. Around our church, we call them people nobody else wants or sees. What does it mean for us to do ministry with or the people that work the third shift?
Yeah, I think first for me it was noticing them and being reminded of the story. It was kind of silly being at Waffle House, but with the waitress reminding me that she'd been there all night, it reminded us that God first came to share the message with people who worked all night. So it's for me, but it's for everybody.
They really were the first evangelists, weren't they? What do you think, gang, what do you think is the hesitancy that we have inside of us that keeps us from wanting to be sent?
You know, I think sometimes we don't know how. You know, and I think in the church sometimes we can think that people just automatically know how to do that. And I'm working with a group of freshman girls who I'm trying to show them how. We were in the series where we were talking about what it means to be loved by God. And so we taught about it, but then we practiced it. We got in a van and we decided to go just to wherever the Holy Spirit led us. So we prayed. And we went to a gas station, and we went to a restaurant, and we went to a fire station, and we just talked to the people, and we told them that God loved them and prayed with them. And although it was a little frightening for the girls, they were so empowered by it. And not only were they empowered by it, but then at the end of the series, we had these baptisms, and 5 of the girls were baptized.
That's so cool.
Yeah, they were baptized.
That's cool. It's like an ordinary grace for ordinary people. Mm-hmm. And it transforms lives. Why else are we hesitant to be sent?
Yeah, sometimes I think it's fear. The fear of not knowing what will be required of you, what you will encounter, what it will take. to really go. Mm-hmm. And I think when we relinquish that control to you and the trust, the one who is sending us is going to be with us and guide us along that way, and that love is a really powerful thing that can work and give us the strength and the wisdom to do what we're called to do, the fear kind of begins to dwindle.
And what's cool about that, if you think about the shepherds were separated. They were out there. They were other, mm-hmm. almost. And like you had mentioned, George, that God sent them, gave them the good news and sent them to us. And so that kind of connects mm-hmm. a little bit to what you're saying, is sometimes when, whether it's apathy, whether it's busyness, whether it's fear, whether it's not knowing mm-hmm. how to, this notion to just open ourselves up to, we may be sent, but we may also receive. And that's mm-hmm. what I heard over and over again in your story, just, you know, from your kids saying, I want to go to Waffle House, you know? I mean, that's just cool, you know?
Yeah. Yeah, we do sometimes lose that childlikeness. I'm in that season of life where I've got these grandkids. Mm-hmm. And, you know, anytime something adventurous comes up, they're ready to go. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And I think part of what we lose as we grow older is that sense of adventure that your daughters wanted to get up before sunrise and go to the Waffle House.
Yeah, I mean, they had the openness to go. And of course, what my wife and I could think of were all the reasons and rules mm-hmm. why that shouldn't fit. But thankfully, that at least that time, their initiative to do so led us to be willing to do it as well.
Now, you have a wonderfully unique ministry setting where you get to work with people who are experiencing homelessness. How have you experienced them to be both the receivers and those that have been sent? I mean, how have you experienced that in your ministry?
Yes, we love it when people come to serve mm-hmm. and to participate in love, right? Mm-hmm. To share the love. Mm-hmm. And I've found that my neighbors in my community are so receptive of genuine, authentic love that mm-hmm. sees them. But the miracle really happens when we watch those who've come to give end up receiving so much mm-hmm. as the men and women who are living on the streets begin to share the gospel message with them, mm-hmm. right? And so people who come expecting one thing end up getting something that they did not even expect.
And I wonder that, like you said in your story, when we go out of our ordinary places and mm-hmm. spaces, that God might show us something out of the ordinary. And
that was a good line, wasn't it?
That was decent for 5:45 in the
morning. Well, Jacob, thank you so much for teaching us a little bit about Jesus being the reconciler. Thanks. I'm George Acevedo, author of Sent, Delivering the Gift of Hope at Christmas. Last week, Jacob Armstrong and his daughters took us to a Waffle House in the world of second shift workers. This week, Lenicia Rouse introduces us to Ruby, a special friend with a different way of looking at the world. Lenicia Rouse has held pastoral roles in the United Methodist and British Methodist Church, most recently as the project manager of the Art Project Houston, a therapeutic art ministry with those experiencing homelessness. She currently lives in Houston, where she continues her ministry as a writer, artist, photographer, and workshop leader. For Lenicia, Jesus was sent to set us free.
One Christmas Eve, I hosted Room in the Inn, a citywide program where churches invite people who are experiencing homelessness to eat a meal and spend the night. Miss Ruby had agreed to help me. You have to understand, Miss Ruby is a special friend of mine with intellectual disabilities, and she's really more like family. The 12 men filed in, and Ruby greeted each one of them as Jesus. When it was bedtime, she packed up her stuff, got ready to leave, not realizing that hosting Room in the Inn meant sleeping on an airbed on the gym floor. Ruby ready, she said, coat on and purse in hand. I said, oh no, Miss Ruby, we're staying here tonight. We're the host, remember? She was quiet for a minute, then looked at me and said, Jesus? I said, yes, Miss Ruby, Jesus. She handed me her purse, took off her coat, and said, okay. She climbed into the bed we had made for her. Then she looked across the gym at the mattresses lined up against the wall. She said, good night, Jesus. Ho, ho, ho. On Christmas Day, Ruby and I ate breakfast with the men. Then we got into the van and took them back downtown to room in the inn. As our guests climbed out and said goodbye to Ruby, she said, bye, Jesus. Ho, ho, ho. On the way back to church, we passed three men who were experiencing homelessness in the neighborhood around the church. I was focused on the road and missed seeing them, but not Miss Ruby. She began to say, buddy, Jesus, Jesus is there. See, Jesus. I stopped, looked to my right, and saw Steve, Alan, and John. We still had food left over from Christmas breakfast, so we invited them into the van and took them to the church, where we all shared breakfast leftovers. Jesus was there.
As I was hearing that story, I couldn't help but think about how several months ago I heard somebody say that how you read the Bible affects how you treat people. And they said if you see Genesis 3, where they sinned and ate the apple, as at the very beginning of the story, and you miss that they were created in God's image, mm-hmm. you don't see Jesus in other people like Miss Ruby did. Yeah. And what do you think Miss Ruby teaches us about seeing the image of God, seeing Jesus in people?
Yes, Miss Ruby, as I've gotten to know her, I see she has a special ability to see the divine manifestation of God in each and every person. Mm. And so what we may see as a disability gives her the ability to greet and love people very simply, right? And it's like when we read Matthew 25 together, she gets it. Like Jesus is in the poor, right? Mm-hmm. Jesus is the homeless man, the person in prison and sick. And so as she has revealed to me, right, this good news, then I find myself kind of working on my own sight impairedness, I guess, you know, where I'm kind of doing this work where like some of the social realities that have kind of blind my eyes, right? And powers and principalities realizing, no, I need Jesus to touch my eyes like Ruby, right? Yeah. And help me to see God in everyone.
But that sight impairedness, I mean, the interesting thing was you were driving those folks in that van. You know, you were doing the right thing,
right?
But you missed the three guys on the road, but not Miss Ruby. What do you guys think are some of the reasons why we miss seeing the divine, the thumbprint of God, the Jesus in people?
You know, I think in church work, we get so busy and we get so focused on what we are supposed to be doing that we totally disregard people. I mean, we forget that we're in this so that we can help make disciples for the transformation of the world. Mm-hmm. And we forget the people part. It's the messiest part. Yeah. It's the most frustrating part, but it's the part that gives us the most joy.
Yeah. And I think we forget how deep that call is. That what struck me was when you said Ruby didn't realize that welcoming Jesus meant staying the night as well. You know, and that a lot of things we do, it seems, at Christmas time, it's just kind of a just barely touching people or getting there, but what she opened herself up to was a much deeper experience. Yeah,
but even in that little snapshot of Miss Ruby wanting to leave, I thought of my own soul about how many times I can want to be Jesus for other people, but then not allow, you know, Jesus to impact me or other people to be Jesus, Jesus for me. Yeah.
It's like having, I may show my age here, it's like having DOS software. Or maybe Windows.
Or
yeah, Windows XP. Or maybe Vista 7. That wasn't too good. But like, it's like not being attuned to the Spirit in the present moment. Yeah. It's like almost the sacrament of the present moment. And that's what I heard Miss Ruby being in, is this present moment where she really sees what you talked about, the divine manifestation of God. And that is a beautiful, I mean, it's the real presence.
And it was really cool because the men didn't know how to take it, right? As they first arrived, you know, this woman's like, hey, Jesus. And they're like, okay, hey, I just want to eat, right? And sleep. But as the night went on and she kept seeing them, and speaking with them. Then we saw some walls start to fall with them. You know, by the end, they were saying, bye, Ruby, you know, wanting to hug. Some wanted to hug her. And this community, this was happening, right, because she was able to see.
But that's that tenacity. And I lose that. Mm-hmm. I lose that tenacity because Miss Ruby saw Jesus in everybody every time. You know, she just couldn't help but see Christ in people. Yeah.
The scripture says that the good news is brought to the poor. I have a mentor that says it's not good news unless it's good news to the poor. Yeah. Mm-hmm. But that story reminds me that I'm poor. You know, mm-hmm. that there's things that I need to see. Right. There's places where I'm experiencing great poverty because of the busyness, because of everything that's going on.
And it's a really real thing, too, because she was really looking forward to sleeping in our big bed at the house that night, right? Mm-hmm. But in that moment, I loved it when she was like, Jesus, right? So sometimes we have to do things that we may be too tired or may not want to do, mm-hmm. but that the gospel calls us to, like, go and keep pressing and keep doing. And for her, it's like, okay, if Jesus calls us to stay on this air mattress, then okay.
So that night, she thought she was going back to your
place. Oh, yeah, she was ready to go home.
So
she was ready to go.
Isn't that Philippians 2, you know? Mm. In Philippians 2, that what we call the kenosis hymn, where he emptied himself and stepped out of the nice, soft Simmons Posturepedic to go sleep on the air mattress down at the church gym. And yet, that's the nature of this Jesus who came to set us free. Mm. So thank you for introducing us all to Miss Ruby, and may we be like her.
All right. Well, that's better than I remember when I watched it at home. I think maybe we'll take a little bit of time, Pastor Harris, if you want to pass the mic. But are there some things in either that first or second video that really jumped out to you guys? That maybe hit your heart or your mind in a certain way that you didn't think about before? Anybody? Not all at once.
Okay. Oh, yeah, it is. So it's not necessarily that I am looking at it differently, but today at Hy-Vee, I saw this woman in the cereal aisle. And someone had given me a gift card for Hy-Vee, and I kept seeing her, and I looked in her basket, and she just had, you know, all store brand things that weren't. Okay. They were all store brand things that were very inexpensive, and she just had a basket on her elbow, and I really felt like God was leading me to just give her the gift card so that she could go ahead and get whatever she wanted. And then she left the aisle. And my heart's just still really heavy about it. And just as I was watching that, I was like, I just want to be able to go back and have that opportunity to do what I know I was being led to do in that moment. But it was because I was just like, well, what if she's offended that I am looking at her and judging her or thinking that she's needy? And so I kind of let my thoughts trump God's leading, and I'm kind of broken about that. And this video just made it worse.
Good, that's good. And it's real. I'm going to back up a little here, Sonny. I don't know if that'll help or not. That's real, guys. And I would venture to say, if all of us had to share something before we left this room, we might all have a story like that from our life, where we felt the tug of the Holy Spirit on our heart, and we didn't do what God was asking us to do. Nancy's got something up here.
Today, during prayer time, noontime prayer warriors, we were just talking about revival and the fact that there's going to be people that are going to be coming in that are going to be needing the love of Jesus, and how we as a church need to be prepared to open our arms to these people. And there's going to be some unlovely people in there, but we need to have the love of Jesus for them. And these videos really revealed that.
All right.
I think one thing that came out in that, in one of the little clips in there, was the poverty of my heart. And sometimes, you know, we're fine financially, but sometimes there's a poverty, you know, a poverty in the soul that ruby could pick up on people seeing Jesus in other people. And sometimes I feel like there's a poverty in me that I don't pick up on that like I need to. So
yeah,
that's what I found.
Yeah, that's good.
I like that too. That's what I wrote down, that was the good news is for the poor. And then I wrote in parentheses, I'm trying to remember, and that doesn't mean money, poor in spirit, poor in attitude, poor in vision, poor in busyness, like they said, and just you can be so poor in so many things, and we just equate it to the ones that don't have any money, or they might, you know, and I love the way they referenced, I've been learning different things, people with disabilities, not disabled people, not homeless people, a person that was in a homeless situation. Is that what they said? It was something like that. It's we got to change how we talk.
Yeah.
And it'll
yeah.
change the way we think, which will change the way we love. So I love that they switched it. Just switching words changes a perspective and a thought, and then that will change our hearts. And so I loved how they referenced that, because those people weren't always homeless. So they're not homeless people. They're just in a homeless situation. And yeah, they're not always yeah. going to be homeless. You know, we're believing in the best. So I love that.
And something that stood out to me in this is the comment that the man said to his daughters when they were going to the Waffle House, that if you do something outside of what you normally do, you might experience something you haven't experienced before. You'll see something you yeah. didn't see.
Yeah, I wrote that down. That's a good quote.
Well, like they were talking about the shepherds, you know, coming and announcing the birth of Christ. A lot of us, I think, are pretty happy to just sit and wait for the good news to come, you know, when really sometimes we can be the good news also by stepping out of our own prison, you know, to go visit somebody else
yeah.
in sometimes their little prison, you know, because they get stuck where they are, you know. And so they might be looking for somebody that is being sent to them also. So just getting up the nerve and trusting in God and listening to God and then reacting, you know. But the main thing is to listen and then let God lead you and guide you to those people, you know, and not sit in one spot, you know.
Yeah, yeah.
So, and that's what I gathered out of this, is that, you know, it's not always we need to wait for Christ to come to us. We need to seek Christ.
Yeah.
And we can seek Christ anywhere we look.
Yeah.
Exactly
yeah.
what they did tonight.
Yeah, yeah. I've heard, and I don't remember where I heard it from, but I heard this real, I'll probably paraphrase it, but I'll try not to butcher it. Real quick quote from somebody. They said they used to go into a crowd and wait and say, okay, God, move on me. Holy Spirit, move on me. And then that way I'll know what to do. And they said something that really changed the whole game for them was when they started going into a crowd and said, okay, God, I want to look for where your Holy Spirit is moving. And then that's where I want to go. That's what I want to be doing. Hmm. Yeah. So, we'll do one more here with Jay, and then we'll kind of jump into the message here.
So I kind of just had this kind of put on my heart, but kind of relating the first video and the second video together with Ruby's mentality, the way that they were almost talking about the third shifters in the first video is almost as if they were the less fortunate. But it reminds me of a story that I've heard maybe two or three times on Air One, where there's a wealthy guy and his son does something wrong. So to punish his son, he takes him out to a farm where these people don't have a lot of money, and he wants to show them how normal people live. to punish him. And at the end of this weekend, when they're at this farm, he asks his son, so what did you learn about, you know, what we have and what they have? And the son says, well, I learned that they're more blessed than we are. And the father's like, well, what makes you say that? Well, Dad, we don't have any animals at our house, and they have three dogs, a cat, and a cow. And we don't have a lake at our house, but they have a lake to go fishing in, and they have acres of land. And these people, you know, to the wealthy man, that's poverty to them. But the son, he sees it as they're blessed. And I think the same of the third shifters. They related that to the first ones that got the news of Jesus. Like,
yeah.
It's all perception, you know. We might think that we're less fortunate, but, man, we're the blessed ones, you know. Yeah. Because God pulled on our hearts. The whole thing is sent. He's put every single one of us through what we've been through so that we'll be sitting in this pew tonight. You know, it's just like Harris says all the time. 2,000 years ago, he knew that on Wednesday, November 28th, we'd be sitting here. I'd have this microphone in my hand at this very moment. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
It's all perspective. So it doesn't matter what, you know, what you have. Your purpose is what he intended for you.
Yeah. Good. Sorry. No, that's good. That's good. So... So, you know, as I was just waiting, we just talked about, you know, where do you want to go, God, right? And I was like waiting and saying, okay, where do you want to take this message, Lord? We're approaching Christmas time. We're talking about the Advent season here and the different weeks of Advent. And the Holy Spirit eventually led me to a passage that we never correlate with Christmas. But, you know, the more I think about it, guys, the whole gospel message is why Jesus came to the earth, did the work he did, finished it, you know, completed his work on the cross, you know, laid in the tomb for 3 days, was resurrected, all the multiple appearances, then off into heaven he goes, and the Holy Spirit comes. And it's all tied in to why Jesus was sent. So anything that's happening throughout the life of Christ is going to be consistent with that. Any of his teachings. God's not going to contradict himself, right? So the passage that for the first part Jesus reconciles that I got led to was the parable of the prodigal son. I'm going to read through it. You've heard it before, but I want to challenge you. Don't gloss over on this, okay? We are really good at taking passages we've read before and missing the finer details. We are really good at things we've heard in Sunday school 1,000 times and treating it like it's just a Sunday school lesson, except we're adults. If that was the case, I would have asked Pastor Harris for Crayolas and some pictures of color. I want to go deep in the Word tonight. Can we do that, church? Is that all right? Can we go deep tonight? So please, don't allow yourself the luxury of hearing this the way you normally hear it. Look intently into it. I'm going to give you some context at the end of it to help bring some of the nuances out of it. Now, I'm going to tell you, disclaimer here, this is not all Brent's ideas. I studied a lot of sermons and some really good theology to back this up. So I'm taking things from all these sources that God led me to, and preachers and references and so forth. But it's so good. It's so good. And it just speaks today just like it did to the people back then. But it's in Luke 15, 11 through 32. And Jesus has already been telling some parables to his disciples up to this point. So it says, Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? Here I am, starving to death. He says, I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And what's interesting is it doesn't really tell you how things end for the older brother, does it? I want to give you guys a little context to this, okay? Because when Jesus told these parables, they sound just kind of like simple, straightforward stories. But, you know, this is a time and an era where there weren't a lot of things like, in, you know, we didn't have printing presses, right? So things weren't written down all over the place for people to go read. Literacy was a problem amongst big portions of the populations. And so if you're going to tell a story, and especially if Jesus is trying to get something across about the kingdom, he's going to tell you something that punches you right in the gut. And he's going to tell it in a way that shocks you, right? So in order to really understand context, it's not just about looking at the context that the story is told in or the words within the story. It's about what would it be like to be inside the mind of the people who were listening to that story as Jesus told that story, okay? The culture that it was told within. He had the disciples with him. There were Pharisees standing around listening. You know, there was a crowd when he told this. Now, the first part of context I want to get across is the father in the story has two sons, okay? Generally speaking, we focus on one, and then we focus on how the father treats him. But there are two sons, and we easily gloss over what's going on with the second son. In that culture at that time, in a Middle Eastern culture there, if you had two sons, when the father died, he would split his inheritance by giving two-thirds to the eldest, one-third to the youngest. So the eldest always got the double portion, right? But that's supposed to happen when the father dies, okay? Seems like simple language, but when you look at the top of the story where the younger one says, Father, give me my share of the estate. Okay, there's a biblical scholar, and I don't have his name here, but a quote from him says this, to ask for the inheritance while the father is alive is to wish him dead. That's as if saying, I wish you were dead so I could have my part of the estate, but since I can't wait around for you to die and I want it now, will you just give it to me? Boom, gut punch. Right within the first paragraph, Jesus gut punches everybody. You do not do this in this culture. And here comes this younger son asking, basically saying, Dad, you're not dead, but I want my money. Okay, the property, if you look at the Greek word for the property in this parable, it's the word bios, which means life, okay? Now you got to stop and think. This is a Middle Eastern culture. Family is everything. The land has a lot to do with your standing in community. Not only is the land yours, but there's a feeling that you belong to the land, okay? So when you take this third of the land, and if you're going to go sell it off so that you can give the money to your son, here's your portion of the inheritance, what he's really saying is, Dad, you're not dead yet. I can't wait. Tear your life apart for me. And what does the father do? Okay, gut punch number two. That doesn't happen. That doesn't happen, okay? Most fathers would drive their sons out of the family. And yet this father says, here's your third. I've sold it. Here's your money, right? Family and land ownership were that integrally tied together, okay? So with that word bios, here's the son saying, hurry up, tear your life apart from me. I've got plans for my own life. I can't wait for you to die. And so he runs out. He squanders it all, right? Things start to get really rough. Now, he's already pretty much divorced himself from the family. If you want to use that language, it'd be pretty accurate. He is divorced from the family at this point, okay? Because of how he treated his father. So he starts putting a plan together, and he's like, well, I can't even call him my dad now. I can't call him father. But maybe, just maybe, I could be like the hired men that live in the town nearby, and my dad will at least pay me a wage so that I can come and be near my father and my family and work the land and still make a living somehow, right? So he's got this whole plan figured out. And so he comes back to his father's land, and it says the father runs to him. Now, Middle Eastern men at that time didn't run. Children ran. Women ran. Father would not run. A man would not run. It's undignified. He'd have to pick up his robe to do it a little so he wouldn't trip, and he'd be showing his legs, and that's just immodest in that culture. And yet, here's a father running. Now, I stopped counting gut punches, but if you're tallying them, feel free to put a mark on your notes there, okay? The young son is trying to spill out his plan. He starts saying the first few lines of what he was going to tell his dad, and his dad won't even hear it. He just is like, look, go get my robe, you know, bring my rings and my sandals. And when the father says give him the best robe, that's not just any robe. The best robe in the house actually belonged to the father. So he's saying, I know I'm not dead yet, and I know you pretty much divorced me, but I'm going to put my robe on you. That's how glad I am you're home right now. Okay? The calf, the fact that he killed a fattened calf, huge deal in that culture. Meat was hard to come by, really hard to come by. If you had a goat, that was something that you would usually share with a neighbor, or you'd invite more of your extended family over that maybe lived afar off. If you were killing a calf, a fatted calf, that was something you shared with the whole village, okay? And something real special happened, like a wedding of some kind. I mean, this is not small stuff, okay? Now, the father approaches the eldest son. And when he approaches the eldest son doesn't call him father. He just says, look! And starts rambling, you know, I can't believe you killed this fatted calf, blah, blah. That's a gut punch in that culture. You don't ever not address your father as father. You don't ever address another man not by their name or their title, right? Because names, titles, land deeds were everything, right? Family was everything. So he humiliates his father publicly when he's like, look, I've had it. I can't believe you did this to me. You know, you're squandering my fortune, right? And if you think about it, he's right. Because the two-thirds that was left, that wasn't sold, technically should be going to the eldest son. So in some grounds, he's got, you know, something to kind of get uppity about, okay, culturally speaking there. But he just humiliates his father in front of the servants and anyone else who happens to be there, right? But look what the father does. He still responds with compassion. And when he talks to him, he says, my son. And some translations say my child, a very endearing term, right? Okay, now, we've got all this context to go into this story, okay? I think it's really easy to see why we tend to gloss past the older son and a lot of times gloss past the father even, you know. Oh yeah, I see the instant connection. My father in heaven loves me this way, right? And we don't go any deeper. As far as the youngest brother goes, he tends to get the limelight, doesn't he, when it comes to this parable? And I think the reason is we all pretty readily identify with him. Especially in the Christian faith, you know, we're like, okay, we're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. I'm definitely that guy who wasn't living for God, you know, years ago, and then I came back and God accepted me, okay? We readily identify with the youngest brother, right? We all had to come to terms with the sin in our life and repent. And still do. So many of us, I mean, I know I'm not the only one in my life who tried to live life on my own terms, right? So younger brother, we see him all the time. But what if I told you that you are going to be able to identify with older brother? What if I told you that throughout parts of your life, and maybe even now for some of you, you're older brother in this story, okay? Now, when Jesus told this, who is he identifying older brother with? The Pharisees, right? They're the ones that are supposedly doing everything right. They're playing by all the rules, right? Well, let me ask you this. Has there been times in your life where you ever did the right thing because other people were watching and you wanted to be seen doing the right thing? That is a Pharisee, right? Yeah. So Pharisees were the sort of the keepers and dispensers of God's law, and they were very critical. They looked down their noses at other people who didn't fit that mold, who didn't just step in line and keep that law, that Old Testament law. Yeah, so, well, so, you know, and some people could, but, you know, we think we're so far apart from them, but what I'm wanting to get at is every single one of us has some of this in us, and possibly even now, okay? How about this? Have you ever prayed something like, Dear Lord, thank you that I'm not like so-and-so. Oops, I gotta raise my hand. I can say, and I haven't done that recently, that doesn't mean anything. Years ago, I know I prayed those kind of prayers. I know I did. Or how about, Dear Lord, thank you that even though I may have done this, at least I didn't go far enough and do that. You know, I stopped part way, right? Oops. Right? We're appealing to God. When we do that, we are appealing to God on the basis of our own goodness and not appealing to God on the basis of his goodness. Right? You guys starting to see where older brother is a much bigger character now than he used to be when I read this story? I'm telling you, the Holy Spirit blew my mind on this stuff. You get to feeling a sense of moral superiority, you know? Driving around, you see some kids, you know, throwing rocks at people's windows, and you're like, punk kids, you know, right? Get off the lawn, right? That sense of moral superiority. Well, your righteousness is like filthy rags to God, right? And yet, I know I've been there at some point in my life, right? Where I've done the hard work of making moral choices that I know are going to please God, right? So then I feel like, yeah, I'm in the right place. I'm entitled to whatever spot I'm in the kingdom right now. That sense of entitlement, What did older son ever do to earn anything from his dad? Doesn't it all belong to dad until dad dies in this culture and then he inherits whatever dad built? So then how is it that I think the hard work of my moral choices earns me anything? Right? So what is Jesus saying in all of this, right? People tend to see the world divided into two groups, okay? If you are the oldest son or in that mentality at a certain moment, you are dividing the world into the moral and the immoral, the good people and the bad people. And it's not the good, the bad, and the ugly, because Jesus ends up proving the point that it's all ugly, right? So there's no third group, right? The youngest son, he divides the world into the progressive people who go out, you know, they make their own law unto themselves. You know, I decide what morality is for me, right? And those are the progressive people. And then anybody who's a goody two-shoes, like older brother, is just narrow-minded, judgmental, right? They both think they've got it figured out. They both think that they're going deep enough to justify their position or their claim on what the Father has for them. And Jesus says, neither of them. Neither of them. You got two sons. The oldest one is about moral conformity. Live by the law, right? The youngest son, self-discovery. I decide what's right for me, and neither of it's good enough, right? The Pharisee, the older brother, he obeys God for what he's going to get out of it. And the younger brother basically becomes the one who actually figures it out, right? He approaches in humility, right? He has nothing to his name. He realizes if he goes back, he's owed nothing because whatever he was going to have as an inheritance, he squandered it. It's gone. He's not going back for stuff. He's going back for the Father, right? Christians should not be obeying God for the stuff God gives them in his kingdom, for the position that God may put you in, right? Because he's trusting you to handle it right and be humble and let him be sovereign over your life and to push forward with the kingdom on his terms, not your own, right? Christians obey God just to get God. If you think about it, earthly fame, money, sex, right? Validation from other people, luxurious gifts, that stuff makes up the physical world, but none of that stuff has anything to do with what the kingdom of God is made of. None of that stuff, right? And Christians have to realize that we really have nothing when it comes to the physical world. We shouldn't think any of it's owed to us. We shouldn't think God owes any of it to us, right? We don't have anything we can give that's going to restore our relationship with the Father. Nothing will buy that for us that we have to give. And he owes us nothing, right? And the elder brother, quite honestly, owes us nothing. So to think that so-and-so should give me this because I'm the one taking the low road, you know, which is really the high road, and I'm being humble about it, and why isn't it working out? It's not owed to us. So, I want to flip this whole thing on its head, okay? What if we put Jesus in place of the older brother in here? Now, at first you're thinking, that's a weird idea, Brent, but stop and think about this, okay? It's not really inappropriate to do so. Jesus is the Son of God, the Father, okay? God's only begotten Son, right? Okay? When we accept the finished work of what Christ did for us on the cross and through resurrection, we become adopted sons and daughters, right? So Jesus is the only begotten Son. We are adopted sons and daughters, right? Except if you put Jesus in the category of the older brother, how would the parable turn out differently? Okay? Because Jesus is not a Pharisee, right? And that's very clear. So on those terms, if you saw yourself participating in this parable, okay, little theater of the mind here, okay, we're the youngest sibling, Jesus is the oldest sibling. Okay, now stop and think the original parable. Where is the eldest brother? Where is he at? He's out in the field working, right? Okay. What does the father do to the oldest brother? He comes out to him, right? What does he do to the youngest brother? He comes out to him. The father initiates love in both cases. The oldest son refused to go into the banquet. You know what he did? He stayed in the field. He worked until somebody drew his attention. Hey, your stuff's being threatened right now. And then he got angry, right? What older brother in his right mind, when the younger brother takes off and he sees his father in anguish, would sit there and say, huh, well, he's not getting my stuff, and goes to work in the field? That's not being a good older brother. If Jesus were the older brother and he sees the anguish of the father over the lost son, and he says, I know that this inheritance is mine. I know it's going to cost me, but I'm going after my younger brother. I'm going after him. If I have to go to the next town, to the next country, I don't know what it's going to cost me, but it's going to cost me, but I don't care, because of the anguish of the father with the relationship that was torn apart, the divorce that occurred between younger brother and father, and younger brother needs to be brought back into the family. And what does Jesus do? Just like the father took his robe off and gives his best robe, Jesus hangs naked on a cross and robes us in righteousness. Whew, I know. This messed me up. I'm trying not to cry right now. Okay. The eldest son didn't see the anguish in his father in the parable because he was too busy anguishing over what he stood to lose. Oops, that's been me. I guess I have been the eldest son a lot of times in my life, right? He didn't want to pay the cost to bring younger brother home. Sacrifice, right? We somehow have this idea in our head as Christians that we can have our Christianity without a cross. We somehow get this idea in our head that we accept Jesus into our life and then we shouldn't be suffering. I know I've been doing things the way God's asked me to do it, and yet I'm suffering, and we get angry and we wonder what's going on. Now stop and think about this. If Jesus was our example and he was considered a man acquainted with sorrows, he didn't just suffer on the cross, which was the most tremendous suffering, but he suffered throughout his life, right? Do you know what happens? Why you experience suffering differently? It's not that suffering suddenly shows up, though there are times the enemy will attack. But why you experience suffering differently is because your heart has been softened and suddenly you see the whole world in a new way and you are more sensitive to suffering than you've ever been and you cry more. You should expect to cry more because God has done a work in your life and softened your heart. So do not let suffering be a thing that you put your eyes on and take your eyes off of what Jesus did in suffering for us to robe us in his righteousness. Jesus exemplified with his life, whatever the cost, he was going to come look for each and every one of us, right? He would search us out, bring us back to the Father so we could share in his inheritance. He reconciled. That first part of what we're talking about tonight, Jesus reconciles. Now, the last part's pretty short, okay? I'm going to skip past a bunch of the scriptures I put up there, guys, so don't be surprised if I call one out further down the list. Here's the three things I think that are really important we need to look at here. Number one, we are only reconciled into the family of God by the initiating love of the Father. He initiates. to we need to learn to repent not just for our sins, but for all of the reasons for our goodness that we thought were so good. And three, we need to be melted and moved by what it costs to bring you home. Jesus said, whatever the cost. Now that brings you into the family of God. That's your reconciliation right there. But what about being set free? This is a much shorter point, but I think, and God's been burning this on my heart for months now, even before Pastor Harris approached me. You know, in the church, we're good at getting saved and getting people saved, and then falling back into old ways, and then we hit the altar again and we repent, and then we go back into some old ways. And we're told that we have all the power we need to overcome sin because the Holy Spirit indwells us, right? Why then do I fall back into my old ways? I want to propose to you guys tonight that there is a difference between the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and walking in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. When you're brought into the family of God, the Holy Spirit indwells you at the moment you accept the work of Christ on the cross. You haven't chosen, do you hear that word, chosen, to fully step in to the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And so, I want you to think about this. If we got in a car in Texas today and we drove all the way up to the border of Canada and stopped and got out of the car and stood on the U.S. side of the border, we're really good at looking at that and saying, wow, look at all the progress we made to get right here. We treat our Christianity that way. Gee, look at all the moral progress I've made since I accepted Christ. And we ignore living in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. That's older brother mentality, isn't it? Gee, look at all my moral goodness I've been able to, like, it's, you know, reading the Bible, going to church, praying to God, that's changed me a lot. And it does. But the difference is, are you willing to fully commit? C.S. Lewis puts it this way. We hate kingdoms. Human beings hate it. It's your flesh that fights it. Yet we were made to be ruled. We were designed to bow the knee to the sovereignty of a monarch. And if you want to see proof of that, as a matter of fact, Christians are really good at hating kingdoms. You want to see proof of it? Look at the Western world. Every single government that's set up by Christians is what? A democracy, not a monarchy. Because if a king ruled over me, he would have absolute authority. But if I can go vote and put my 2 cents in, right? And though there is an element of freedom there, there's a lack of submission to total authority. And we grow up in this Western culture with this idea that I'm going to do what I want to do, right? So now we're younger brother, right? But when things go really bad, we like to be older brother and say, well, it's not my fault. Did all the right things, you know. See what I'm saying? You can walk all the way up to the border and think you made progress, but unless you step over that border and commit to moving into that other kingdom where you know the rules are going to change, you realize you're subject to a completely different authority. You see where I'm going with this, guys? So, you're not going to be able to straddle the border. You're either all in or you're all out. If you want the power to defeat the old nature, to walk in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, look at what Paul says here, Galatians 5, 16 through 25. He says, so I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other. These are two warring kingdoms, guys. So that you are not to do whatever you want, but if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. different territory, sovereignty, not the same law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Jesus Christ. Belong. That means you're, remember, to belong means territory. You have placed yourself on sovereign territory to belong to Jesus Christ. Those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, since we live by the Spirit, right? Because to not live by the Spirit means to die. But since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. I want to suggest to you guys tonight that something that really needs to take hold in the church today is a desire and a hunger for Christians to be filled with the fullness, to live, to walk in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. You want to know the difference between a mature Christian and an immature Christian? One stepped over the border because they were willing to commit. And the evidence of that is the fruit of the Spirit. And Paul says, when you're living that way, and I can tell you it's true, that you're not, you will not succumb to the desire of the flesh. You might be bowing your knee in sovereign territory, but you will never be more free from the power of sin and death than when you cross that border, when you make that choice to, Lord, I don't care what it looks like. I know it's going to cost me, but look what it cost you just to get me in the family. Be sovereign over my heart. Be sovereign over my life. I submit myself fully to your authority. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Pastor, I'll hand it over to you.